Job chapter 1 and verse number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job, and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them away. They have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was speaking, there came also another, and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose, and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the testimony of Thine inspired and inerrant Word, which Thou hast given us here today, of Thy servant Job. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us many examples in the Scriptures of Thy worthies, Lord, men and women that followed Thee with all of their hearts and sought Thee, Lord, above all else upon the earth. And Lord, we pray as we consider Thy servant Job, as the Lord said unto Satan, as we consider him, Lord, we pray that Thou would speak to our hearts about Job's testimony of patience and acceptance in affliction and suffering. And Lord, we pray that Thou would help us to see the purposes that Thou hast for affliction and difficulties in our lives also, Lord. Lord, we thank Thee this morning for Thy Spirit to quicken Thy truth to each of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that Thou would do for us today what no man can, Lord. And let us hear the truth of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, this will begin a series on Job that I have been thinking about for a while. I love the testimony of Job in the Scriptures. God loved the testimony of Job. God told Satan, he says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And I believe that it would be very beneficial for us to consider Job, because all of us face afflictions and testings in our lives. And I think that all of God's people are benefited by the testimonies of those lives that God has, through His providence, chosen to include in the Scriptures. And I love the testimony of Job because of the way he comes through. We see both Job's humanity and we see the work of the Spirit of God in Job's heart as we see his response to difficulty. He's an example, that Job is an example for all to emulate, is testified by the manner in which other Scripture writers speak about Job. Consider what Ezekiel said. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse number 20, we read these words, "Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness." Now, Ezekiel spoke to a time of great spiritual declension in Israel. God was giving the Jews many words of rebuke and reproof through the prophets, and Ezekiel in particular in this case. Now, to make sure that the Israelites would have no illusions concerning their standing before God in view of their rebellion and the certainty of God's coming judgment upon them, he told them that their judgment would not be stayed by the faithfulness of their past prophets and worthies. And to underscore this truth to them, God told them that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, that would not in any sense excuse their rebellion in God's eyes, and nor would it prevent God from bringing a severe judgment upon them. The mention of Job with Noah and Daniel demonstrates God's high regard of him, because God places him right up there with Noah, you know, the beginner of the present human race. All others are wiped out. Every one of us is a grandson or granddaughter of Noah. And Daniel, of course, is one of God's worthies also. And it demonstrates that the example that Job left us here should be held forth as an example for all believers, just like Noah and Daniel were. Also in James. James 5:11 says this, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So James here, in his great chapter, or his great passage on Christian endurance, admonishes the believers, as they face difficulties that they would have to endure through, to remember the patience of Job and the many trials that Job suffered, and as they face their own difficulties, which God in His providence had placed in their path. So let us, as James instructed the Christians in his day, let us remember today the patience of Job, and by the Spirit of God, make some application to our own lives. Well, let's start this morning in verse number 1. God's testimony of Job. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil." Now, the testimony that God Himself gives us here in His inspired and inerrant word of Job was this, that he was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed or turned away from and separated himself from evil. Now, this would indeed be a coveted testimony of any true believer. What believer would not like to have God say that about them? That God would consider us to be perfect and upright in the fear of God while leaving off with evil. Now, God said that Job was perfect. We want to point out here that that doesn't mean that Job had reached a state of sinless perfection. And we'll see this later on in the book, that Job had not. But what did God mean by that? In 1 John 1:10, the Bible says that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. So we know it doesn't mean that Job had reached a state where he never, ever sinned in thought, word, or deed, because this testimony that John gives us would not be true. It says if we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar. I'd like to read what Brother John Gill, one of my favorite theologians, actually I have to say my favorite, Brother Gill was a very well-known English preacher in the 18th century, and he was probably the most prolific of all of the writers that God has ever produced in New Testament times. He wrote literally millions of words of testimony and books about the things of God. He's the only man in all of history who ever wrote a commentary on every single verse of the Bible. Many people have written Bible commentaries, but only Gill had the patience, I will borrow a word from our testimony of Job here, and the studiousness to actually write a commentary on every single verse of Holy Scripture. And I hold him in high regard, and most people that know him hold him in high regard, also know him from his writings, of course. But let me read what Brother Gill wrote about almost 300 years ago about this testimony of Job that he was perfect and upright. Gill says that Job was perfect in the same sense as Noah, Abraham, and Jacob were, not with respect to sanctification. Gill says not that he had reached the state of sinless perfection, but Gill says unless as considered in Christ. Now, of course, all believers are perfect in Christ as we are presented before the throne of God, who is made sanctification to his people vicariously in a substitutionary sense, or with regard to truth, sincerity, and genuineness, or in a comparative sense, in comparison of what he once was and others are. Of course, Job, as he grew and matured in Christ, as hopefully all believers do, became much more in conformity to the teachings of the Word of God. Brother Gill says, for though all grace is seminally implanted at once in regeneration, when we become Christians, when we're converted by the Spirit of God, all grace is implanted in us. But in time, it takes time for that to be worked out. It opens, Brother Gill says, and increases gradually. There's a perfection of parts. The grace that God places in us, of course, is perfect, but not of degrees. There is a whole new man that has not arrived to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ yet. Then as to justification, every good man is perfect. Christ has completely redeemed his people from all their sins. He has perfectly fulfilled the law in their room instead. He has fully expiated all their transgressions. He has procured the full remission of them and brought in a righteousness which justifies them all, so that they are completely free from the guilt of sin and condemnation by it, and are, in the sight of God, unblameable, irreprovable, without fault, all fair and perfectly comely. And this was Job's case, Brother Gill said. I thought that was really good. And also, we later see another testimony in this passage, which I'll read again in verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? So here we see it again, the testimony from God's own mouth of God's view of Job, a perfect and an upright man. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Now, I want to point out something here. This is the common view of Satan and all of his earthly children. It's held by every unregenerate man in the universe. That Job's and every other true child of God's fear of God was based solely upon earthly advantage. Let me read that verse again, what Satan said. Verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Does Job fear you for nothing? Verse 10 says, Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So Satan's retort to God, when God says, Hast thou considered my servant Job, is this. He said, Does Job fear you for nothing? In other words, is he doing this just out of the benefit, just out of the goodness of his heart, just because he wants to in his heart? Or God, is it because you've blessed everything that Job's hand has been laid upon? You have built a hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased. Satan says, it's easy. It's easy, God, for Job to fear you. He's had no difficulty. In Satan's view, this could be the only explanation for any believer's fear of God and love of God, that God had blessed them. Satan and none of his children who know nothing of the spiritual love of God's people to God could believe that Job could fear God out of love just because God was who he is. Just because God is the eternal sovereign of the universe that sits upon the throne of eternity and reigns with omnipotence over all of his creation. And Satan couldn't believe that that could be the case, that Job could love God just because of who God was. And so this is what he says to God, verse 11. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan told God, you take away all of those blessings that you have just heaped and mounded up in Job's life. You take those things away, and he'll curse you to your face. Satan was imputing to Job the same wicked spirit that dwelt within his breast. Do you see that? See, wicked people assume that God and His children are just like they are. They do everything they do because of earthly advantage, because of the advantage it will be to them. And they assume that everybody else is just exactly like they are. And they only do things because of the advantage they get for them. So he told God, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Verse 12, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now we will see whether the foundation of Job's commitment to God rested upon the blessings which God had bestowed upon Job, or whether they sprung from a heart condition of Job, a converted heart. Verse 13, and there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. That most precious thing to Job, his sons and daughters, lost in the stroke of one event. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God's fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Another instant passes, and all of his sheep are taken away, and the servants that were with them. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Another instant passes and all of his camels, that great herd, is lost in a stroke. While he was yet speaking, verse 18, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, this group. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they're dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So we see here, in one short space of time, that Job loses every earthly possession that God had poured out upon him. All his oxen, his asses, his sheep, his servants, and his children. And Job's response is this, verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Job's response was to worship God in the face of all this calamity. Let's see how he did it. Verse 21. And Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's response was to acknowledge the fact that everything he had, everything he could lay his eyes upon, everything he could lay his hands upon, all of those possessions, everything that God had put into his hand came from God. He said, naked I came into this world, and naked I'm going to leave it. Everything was what God had given him. Verse 22 says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We may be sure that Job, in the midst of Job's testing, the severe test that God brought upon Job through Satan, there was a great temptation. Job was a human. We'll see this come out more as we go through this book. But Job was a human. He's faced with the same passions as you and I are. And what would our temptation be when we experience a great reversal of fortunes? To feel like we haven't been dealt with as we deserved. And we don't think what we really deserve is to be in hell for our sins against God. But Job's response here is a testimony forever to the people of God. Don't we often, under difficult circumstances, feel less than thankful to God? How often, in honesty, is our first response under difficulty and affliction to thank God for it? How often it is. Hopefully, as we get more mature and older in the things of Christ, it is more often the first response. But I believe if we're honest before God, we'll admit that's not the first thing that we want to do oftentimes. We often want to think about what God should have given us that He didn't, instead of what He actually did. And always remember, what God should have given us, if we talk about what we deserve, is eternal banishment from His holy presence. But what He's given us is many gospel mercies in this time. And if He chooses to withhold a certain blessing and a certain time from us, that is certainly no reason for us to raise our voices and rail against God who has given us so much. Job's response here of worshipful acceptance and resignation is an example for all believers to follow in times of testing. Notice carefully what this 22nd verse says about Job's response. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. This was not, the Scripture tells us, a foolish charge by Job upon God. We're told that his reaction to say that God did this, that He took away all of these things, was not a foolish charge. It wasn't sin. And we may conversely assume that if he had responded, as I say we often do a few minutes ago, just a little while ago, that would have been sinful for Job. Job didn't sin in this. If Job had fallen into self-pity and resentment of God instead of worship, it would have been sin for him. If Job's focus had been upon the wickedness of the Sabaeans, it says the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away, yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. If Job had focused on the Sabaeans, he would have totally missed God's purpose there. He would have missed the fact that God is the sovereign that sits upon the throne of eternity, that God is the one who does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there's none that can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? If Job's focus had been on the capriciousness of the weather, it says, behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. If Job's focus had been on the ferocity of the storm that took away his children, it would not have been upon the goodness of God in blessing Job and keeping him the way he had up to that point. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You know, in our time, you hear a lot of people saying that God only does pleasant things for people, that everything that's unpleasant, that doesn't fall under the definition of pleasantness, is of Satan. And that's not God's will. But we see clearly taught here that Satan had no power whatsoever to do anything, to touch any of these things of Job's until what happened? Until God gave him leave to do so. And if Satan had no more power to do it in that time, why would we imagine that it's any different in our time? If we believe God is the sovereign of the universe, then He is the one in control. It's not Satan. And Satan can only do that which God has in His providence decided to let him do because it will serve God's purposes in the end. The Scripture tells us in the Psalms that the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God will restrain any wickedness, any sin that He's not going to use to His glory. Since Job worshipped and accepted what he had received from the hand of God, he did not charge God with some foolish error or misuse of Job by God's providence to him. We see over and over again that the faith in our day of religious professors often fails, and they foolishly charge God in sin. They don't respond like Job did when things don't go the way they desired. They say, if it hadn't been for that guy over there, I wouldn't be having this difficulty. If it hadn't been for this storm, I wouldn't have had all of this trouble. And they never see the fact that God is in the heavens and He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Okay, testing continued. Chapter 2, Satan tries again. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still, God tells Satan, still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. I think it's very interesting to note here that God asks the exact same question of Satan that he previously asked him in verse 8 of chapter 1. Hast thou considered my servant Job? God also said to Satan here, that thou movest me against him. So here we have the testimony from God's own lips, that although Satan was the instrument, that it was God himself who moved against Job. There are many who believe Satan has authority to do whatever he wants, and that he often thwarts and stops from coming to pass the will of God. There are many people that believe this. But we see here that God acknowledges the fact that He, God Himself, had been moved against Job, and that Satan's ability to exalt his own will above that of God was limited to what God had ordained to come to pass. Also, the Scripture in 1:22 above that we just read noted that when Job said the Lord had taken away, that the Lord had taken away that what he had, Job never mentioned Satan, never mentioned him at all. He said the Lord took away, and that was not, the Scripture tells us, a foolish charge on Job's part when he said God took it away. It's also very interesting here to note Satan's response to the question. So Satan hadn't given up yet. Satan answered the Lord in verse 4, chapter 2 and verse 4, and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." Well, Satan has already been proven wrong. He said, "You touch what he has, and he'll curse you to your face, God." And that didn't work. We see Job worshiping instead of cursing when Job lost everything that he had. But Satan was unconvinced by that. And he says, "Now put forth thine hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." One thing I want to note here is that in Satan's second proposal to God is that even though he has already seen firsthand, Satan has already seen firsthand Job's faithfulness under extremely trying circumstances, he still doesn't believe that anybody could serve God for any reason other than personal gain. He still doesn't believe it, even though he has just seen that Job responded to his difficulty with worship. He still doesn't believe that that's the truth. Satan has just seen Job lose every earthly possession that he had, lose all of his many children, and yet worship God and refuse to charge God foolishly as though that were an error the way he dealt with Job. By the same token, it's likewise fruitless for us. It's fruitless for us to expect any of Satan's children to change their opinion of God or their opinion of the children of God just by some observed response of a believer to earthly difficulties and affliction. I don't want to miss that lesson here. We should not think that any number of actions on our part by the work of our hand will cause any unbeliever to change his mind concerning God, apart from a work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. I want you to see that. Satan had just seen Job do what Satan said Job wouldn't do. Satan said Job would curse God to his face if all that he had was taken away. It was taken away and Job worshipped. So it's alone a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in the heart of man that can cause him to see spiritual truths like these, that the children of God can serve God just because of who He is, that not for anything that they get from God. And we see again in this passage that Satan has no authority to do anything to Job without God's choice in the matter. So let us again acknowledge and give praise for the absolute sovereignty of God, not only in Job's health, but in all things. Verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life." See, before, God told Satan that all that he had was in Satan's hand, but touch not his body, not his bone or his flesh. Satan was not given leave to touch Job's body and afflict it. Now here, God moves the fence. He had it around Job's body, And now he moves it to Job's life. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. So Satan is finally given permission to touch Job's body, but Satan cannot take Job's life because God has prevented that. So Satan cannot touch material possessions, children, or health, except it be the will of our sovereign Lord. Job's understanding of this truth gave him powerful lessons and weapons to resist the enemy's attacks. Verse 7 says this, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Job's physical afflictions completely covered his body from the sole of his foot to the top of Job's head. Thank you, Brother Ernie. Verse 8, And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. But in spite of it all, Job maintains his humble spirit. Verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Job, in facing rebellious and wicked advice from the one person in the world who was the closest to him, his helpmate, here has to learn the bitter lesson that so many of God's faithful servants have learned over the ages. What is that lesson? That those who will be faithful to God cannot absolutely rely on any human source to always stand with them in the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Job had to learn this lesson firsthand, that those who will be faithful to God cannot absolutely rely on any human source to always stand with them in the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Apostle Paul knew this bitter fruit only too well, as we see of his testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul writes this. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge. As we see here, Paul knew what it was like when he came under persecution by the enemy for preaching the truth of the gospel. He knew what it was to be deserted by those who were close to him, by associates, by trusted associates. But Paul, like Job, having the same spirit that Job had, didn't become bitter. He prayed that they would be forgiven. He didn't pray that God would judge those who forsook him in that time of difficulty, like Peter forsook the Lord when he was going to be crucified. But he prayed that they would be forgiven. And then he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Paul knew the secret of victory in Christ, that when he was forsaken by all men, and that's what happened to Paul, that God's faithfulness could be counted upon to stand with him and to strengthen him. If Paul had let his victory in Christ depend upon the faithfulness of fickle men, his faith would have left with the men that forsook him when he was imprisoned and taken to be killed. But because Paul's faith was grounded not in the unchangeableness of men, but in the unchangeable promises of God, Paul's faith stood when the friends were gone, when nobody stood with him but God. One of God's purposes in this is so that we will learn never to look to others for that only God can provide. We can never look to man for our foundation in Christ, they will ultimately fail us. But if we look to God, like Paul did, we will stand when others flee, and we will be able to do like Paul did and pray for them, that God will help them to repent and to turn back to their first profession of faithfulness. Let's look at Job's response now to his wife. But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So we see here that Job's faith, like Paul's, would be later on, stood the test of human abandonment. Job's closest human companion, his helpmate, gave him wicked and rebellious advice. When his wife should have been encouraging Job on to greater levels of faith, she told him to curse God and die, just like Satan said that men would do when God withheld blessings from them. But Job rebukes her for her faithlessness and reminds her that they should be just as accepting of difficulties from the hand of the Lord as they previously had been of God's blessing. Do you think Job's wife was complaining when he was pouring out thousands of sheep on him? When he was giving her all these children, a house full of kids, you think she was mad at God for that blessing and all the material possessions that God had poured out on him? No, she didn't have any problem with that at all. But the wind shifted 180 degrees, and suddenly we can't accept this anymore. It's not right. We deserve better. And it'd be easy to condemn her, except every one of us has felt the same way in one instance or another. We've often felt, let's be honest, we've often felt that the difficulties and the reversals that we experienced were not as good as what we deserved. And we were resentful to God about that. Isn't that true? We've all done it. But that's not honoring to God. And that's not what we see in Brother Job here. He said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." What? "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Let that be, by grace, our testimony. It would be interesting to note how many of the fair-weather sailors warming pews in various meeting houses today would quickly turn against their religious profession if they faced the losses that Job faced, would it not? We live in a land that is literally full of churches, but we also live in a land that has a great dearth of true religion and true commitment to Christ in difficulty. The greatest test of the trueness of our faith are not accomplished when things are easy, but the best test are our responses to difficulty and affliction. Then we see whether our victory in Christ is dependent on circumstances or whether it rests in the thrice holy God that sits upon the throne of eternity. That's what shows the trueness of our faith then. Now let's consider Job's three friends and their response to his affliction. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now I'm going to probably say some different things about these friends than you have heard a lot of people say. And you see if this is what the Scripture says or not. I'm going to read that one more time. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. This verse gives us the true attitude and response of Job's friends. Note that they are spoken of as friends, not enemies. The reason that they came was to help Job. They came to mourn. by mourning with him and comforting him. This contradicts oftentimes the popular opinions that we hear about these three men. Because oftentimes we hear that they hated Job because of things that they say later. We're going to look at some of those later, not today. We won't go through all of that, but in the series. But we often hear that these guys just delighted in tormenting Job, and they came to increase his pain, but not to decrease it. But that's not what the Scripture says here. It says they came to mourn. They came to comfort. And they were friends of Job. I'm not saying that everything they said was right. It definitely was not. But I'm talking about their purpose here. In verse 12, when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. So this is what those three friends did. They wept, they rent their mantles, and they sprinkled dust upon their head. We have no indication whatsoever in this passage that their actions were anything but completely sincere about mourning with Job and comforting him. They wept with him. They rent their mantle and they sprinkled dust on their head. Verse 13, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him. They sat down with him for a week and didn't even speak, for they saw that his grief was very great, without even speaking. And then we see Job's reflections on his life next. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Now, we see here that Job's pain has increased to a level of intensity that causes him to wish that he had never been born. It's such an incredible pain that he is in and going through that he said, let the day perish wherein I was born. Verse 4, let that day be darkness, let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it, let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it, let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary, and let no joyful voice come therein. And I'm not going to read it all, but Job goes on in this vein for the rest of the chapter, expressing his suffering and his desire that his life had been ended before the present calamities had come upon him. But notice, in none of this here does Job charge God foolishly. He hasn't done that. He's just voicing the intense difficulty that he is in physically. So as we look back over these first two chapters, what do we see here? Job is an example in many ways, of a greater degree, but in the same ways that all believers experience when God, in His wise providence, ordains afflictions and trials for their life. I knew a guy that once said these words, no man can stand an unbroken string of victories. Now you think about that just a moment. No man can withstand an unbroken string of victories. And you just consider yourself. I'll look at my own self and say, if God had never given me any reproofs and any reversals, I would have no concept whatsoever of my own sinfulness and my own limitations in myself. I would assume, like we often do, that like Nebuchadnezzar did as he looked out over all of Babylon and say, this is what I've gotten by the might of my arm. We were all tempted under the burden, and I say the burden of success, to say that we've gotten this by something within ourselves, by our own ingenuity, by our own strength, or by some other human means. But God, in His infinite wisdom, has chosen reversals and reproofs to keep His true children from getting into that place. And does He not do it faithfully? Every one of us in this room here has experienced reversals and reproof. And those are from the hand of a wise and loving Heavenly Father, so that we would not be destroyed with the heathen. And I have good news or bad, depending on how you look at it. If you tarry long upon this earth, you're going to have some more reversals and some reproofs. I know that for certain. The only thing we don't know for certain is how we're going to respond to them. How are we going to deal with it when God turns the winds around 180 degrees on us and blows against us instead of with us for a time? How are we going to respond to that? When we face trials, let us remember how Job received his trials. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? May God give us grace, like He gave Job, that we won't sin with our lips when God blows upon us with the winds of adversity.